Father, thank you for the Word of God. I don't know, Lord, what we would do without it. We'd be completely in the dark relating to things especially that are happening right now as we live in an age where prophecy is constantly being fulfilled. Lord, we live with eager anticipation of your return. That's our hope. The hope of our hearts. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But Father, we're still here now, and I pray that we live in a way that brings you honor and glory. This is how we learn how to do that, Lord, by studying your word and reflecting on the things that are happening around us and things that will soon come to be. So, Father, please help me as I speak with your children, Lord God, and you speak to all our hearts, Father, that you may be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, as we began chapter 11, we discussed the temple and its importance. We saw that the temple, as God's dwelling place, as a place of sacrifice, and as a place of prayer, was therefore a holy place. And of course, we relate this to us being the temple of the Holy Spirit today. And we come to understand that the temple was so important to God that he commanded all the males of Israel to appear in the temple 3 times a year for the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. We saw that in Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17. 3 times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, which of course was the temple, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. And through the temple and the feasts, man was taught how to approach an all-holy God and how to honor God by keeping the feasts and through giving. It taught them priorities. It taught them how to rearrange their lives so that they could do what God wanted them to do. A tremendous lesson in there. King David, longing for the temple, said this in Psalm 27:4, "The one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in his temple." And David longed to be in God's presence. We discussed the 5 temples of Scripture, beginning with King Solomon's temple, then Zerubbabel's, and then King Herod's, and then, of course, in the tribulation period, that temple. And finally, the temple the Lord will build during the millennial. We know the 2 important facts about the tribulation temple. First, there will be a tribulation temple based on verses such as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Matthew 24, 15, and Daniel 9, 27. At the beginning of the tribulation, we know from Daniel's account and others, of course, that the Antichrist will sign a peace treaty with Israel, and that will begin the 7-year period of tribulation, and that will allow them to rebuild the temple and reinstitute the sacrifices. Second, we discuss how the date of the writing of this book was crucial to whether or not there would be a new temple built during the tribulation, and then how to interpret the book. If we use the later date of AD 95, then there would have been no temple in Jerusalem because it would have been destroyed 25 years earlier by the Romans in AD 70. If we use the early date of 67 AD, as others say, then Herod's temple would still be in use. And the earlier date led to preterism, which states that the book of Revelation, all the prophecies in there, were fulfilled in the 1st century A.D. They also believe that the church has replaced Israel. And so we don't hold to that here. The view of our church is futurism, which teaches that the prophecies in Revelation from chapter 4 on and the 70th week of Daniel is yet to come. Yet to come. Close, but still coming. This view also emphasizes a literal interpretation of the Bible. I have to tell you, as I study, and I have a lot of material available to me, my goodness, to see how every single thing in these chapters is spiritualized away and symbolic of something else, and it's just, it gets so confusing after a while. Did God ever speak plainly? That's the impression I get as I read certain people's interpretation of what takes place here. We believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture unless there is evidence, and there is often where we shouldn't take something literally. Then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11, John was given instructions to measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Verse 2, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. All of that is very important in trying to establish a chronological sequence of events, because Revelation was not written in a chronological form. Every so often, John stops, there's a pause, and he goes back and explains certain things that happen, but not necessarily in a chronological order. Here's a picture of John measuring the temple. I thought it was a good one, except for the writing up here. We don't believe it was a spiritual temple in the sense it will be rebuilt. Now, since the worshipers were also to be measured, we establish that the measuring was spiritual more so than physical. The temple, altar, and its worshipers will be measured in terms of their conformity to God's standards. Just like us, folks, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our life. It's not for sin that was taken care of, but we're going to give an account of our lives. Did we, in fact, measure up to God with the gifts and grace and blessings He has given us? And so now is the time for this work while we're alive and walking and able to serve God. Now, I want you to note, this is really important, that tribulation temple in Jerusalem will be built undoubtedly by permission from the Antichrist. Antichrist, the most ungodly creature around, will have formed a union, a pact, with God's chosen people, the Jews. And that new temple and altar will actually be an insult to the Lamb of God, of whom that altar represented. And Jews professing to honor God will in fact have rejected their Messiah, the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And so it just, you got to kind of keep this in mind as we're going through the context. And you could understand why it will be trodden over by the Gentiles. Now this brings us to the two witnesses, the first part of verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Now last week I mentioned Dr. Walford's advice concerning this section of Scripture. And he said the best guideline to follow in interpreting this section is to take each fact literally, which we do. Important here is the fact that the word witness is the word martus, from which we get our English word martyr. It's important to understand that in the New Testament, this word is always used to speak of people and not representative of something else, as some folks have claimed in interpreting chapter 11, and especially the two witnesses. Also, the fact that they were hated, that they died and were resurrected, is strong evidence that they are two real people, and therefore we accept them as being two real individuals. Now, based on the 144,000 Jews, which were taking place, also remember chapter 7, the sealing of the 144,000, this was taking place simultaneously with the two witnesses. So we know there will be many witnesses during the tribulation period. But here it's clear that God raises up two special individuals for a very special task that requires divine empowerment and divine protection for the time period of their work on the earth, which is 3.5 years. Now here, the one speaking, the one who said, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses," is unidentified. And it goes back to the "someone said" of verse 1. You remember? "There was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Rise and measure the altar.'" Well, this is the same voice that we believe is Jesus Christ himself. Now, the number 2 in witnesses is important because according to the law, and remember, God never breaks his word. He never contradicts his word. Everything has to be in conformity with the written, revealed word of God. That's how we measure false teachers, false prophets. That's how you know whether teaching is good or bad. If it in any way contradicts the written word, you know there's something wrong with it. That should definitely be a red flag. So we know God's law spoke about two witnesses being necessary to establish a proper testimony, and these two were going to be what? God's witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." The New Testament reinforces that. In Matthew 18:16, Jesus said, "If he does not listen to you, take 1 or 2 more with you, so that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So we see the importance of 2 here in the text. Now, scripturally, as we look back, we see that God's heralds or proclaimers or people often were sent 2 by 2. We see this with Moses and Aaron, Caleb and Joshua, Peter and John, the 12. We see the 70 sent out were sent what? 2 by 2. Now, also in difficult circumstances, such as here, 2 could better uphold each other than 1 working alone. These 2 witnesses will confirm God's truth, which is the gospel, and they will also proclaim the coming judgments to all those who are alive at that point in the tribulation times. Now, this brings us to several features of these 2 witnesses. Number 1 is their ministry. Verse 3b, "They will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Their ministry will be to proclaim. According to the lexicon, the word used here for prophecy means to speak under the influence of divine inspiration with or without reference to future events. Now, for those of you who are not familiar of the Old Testament prophet's role, it was twofold. One was to predict, the other was to proclaim. As a matter of fact, if you study the prophets, you'll notice that the lesser part of their ministry was to predict. Generally, the prophets came on the scene when Israel was drifting from the Lord. And he used them in a mighty way to proclaim the truths of God to get them back. Now, they didn't always listen. No one listened to Jeremiah. That's why he was called the weeping prophet. And yet that mighty man of God just kept on proclaiming the word of God. And that's what we have to do. See, we learn from this in the New Testament. We learn from this in this day. Even though people don't want to hear the truth, it's up to us to what? Proclaim it from the word of God. I do believe with all my heart we're in a season when it's not welcome. But nevertheless, God commands us to be heralds of his truth. That's all our jobs. So important. That's why we have to take in the whole counsel of God. The Old Testament is just as important as the New Testament because it repeatedly helps explain the New. It's the foundation. Without understanding the Old Testament, I think you miss the impact of what's written in the New Testament. We'll see that again this morning. Time and time again in this book, we have seen how the Old Testament helps explain what's happening in the book of Revelation. Now, their second call will be, one of their ministries of proclamation will deal with future judgment. They are going to warn. The context is clear. They're going to warn of the future judgments of God coming and what the consequences would be of rejecting God's call. A second part of their ministry will be repentance, believe it or not. We see this in the fact that the two witnesses are described as what? Lampstands. A lampstand is a light bearer. We're to be the light of the world. We're light bearers. We don't have light in us, but we're light reflectors or light bearers. And a light bearer's job is to distribute the light of Christ, you see? So we know they're also preaching the gospel. I think that's wonderful. It's so encouragement that in the midst of God's warning of future judgment, he's still giving them a chance to see the light. He's still giving them a place to come to repentance. That's the kind of God we have. There's absolutely no evil in our God. God is light. He is light. That is so encouraging. Because sometimes folks think, and I know this, I can't tell you how many people have said to me, they feel this so terrible that how could they come to God? How could God possibly forgive them? Well, because he's a God of light. And he does not wish for any to perish. That should bring a lot of comfort and peace to us, especially to those you know who may be steeped in sin. You need to encourage them that with God all things are possible. There's hope. He's our hope. He's our hope. No matter what anyone has done, God is willing to forgive them if they're willing to come to him with a godly repentance, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Their ministry will last 1,260 days. It's no coincidence that he said 1,260 days here instead of 3.5 years or 42 months, as was written in other places. And I personally believe that this means or supports the fact that every day for the 1,260 days, they are going to be proclaiming and predicting. Not like a church where we speak once a week, but every day God's heralds will be out there speaking about things extremely important to their life. Now, it seems likely that these two witnesses ministered during the first half of the tribulation. Just think of what's taken place here, because then Jerusalem will be overrun by the Gentile nations, so they're out of it. That's the last half of the tribulation. We know that. Plus, the fact that they will be killed by the beast, the Antichrist, at the middle of the tribulation, well, this coincides with the beast actually revealing himself as an evil person rather than mankind's savior by how he desecrates the temple, sets himself up as God, and demands to be worshipped. That makes perfect sense. And so we come to understand that their ministry will end at midway during the tribulation, as the last set of woe is the third woe is pronounced upon the world. What a time that's going to be. It's no coincidence that God says they'll be dressed in sackcloth, because in the Old Testament, sackcloth was always used as a time of mourning and grieving, a time of great distress. And I believe they will be grieving over the condition not only of the world, but of Israel. You have to keep in mind here that God's most important agenda of the tribulation period is to restore Israel to fellowship with God. Secondary to that is the nations, the Gentile nations. Yes, he's going to put an end to their rule, but that, and he's also going to punish them for how they treated his nation for thousands of years. And so primary focus, okay, is Israel, Jerusalem. That is why pray for our country, that we continue to support Israel. It's a proven fact that every country, since Israel has been a nation, any country who has come against Israel has either been eliminated or greatly reduced in power and status because of their ill treatment to Israel. And so we come to understand that this is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time when God will get Israel to see he truly is their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so once you lose focus on that, you start focusing on the Gentiles rather than on Israel. Israel, remember, is what? The apple of God's eye. Brings us to their identity in verse 4. These are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, these two witnesses here are identified, seems strange, as olive trees and lampstands. Now, this is an allusion to Joshua and Zerubbabel in Zechariah's vision, who were also said to serve the Lord of all the earth. Almost the identical language. I want to read with you Zechariah 4, verses 2 and 3. Zechariah said, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other is on the left. And then, very important to the text and to the two witnesses here, is verse 6 in Zechariah's vision. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That, of course, is such a beautiful picture and such an encouragement to God's people, to ministry workers all over the earth at all times. What God is saying is, look, it's not your power, it's not your strength, it's not your wisdom, it's mine through my spirit. And we'll talk more about that in just a few moments. Now, this lampstand in Zechariah's vision had a bowl of oil on top with seven lights and seven pipes feeding oil to the wicks. This lampstand represented God's purpose for Israel to be a light to the nations, a ministry they failed terribly at. God had to continually reprove them because they became like the Gentiles. This is what I believe has happened to the church. Not everyone, but honestly, I based on my readings, my research, speaking to people, watching what's happening, I believe it's almost impossible in certain cases to distinguish the church from the world. It's as though we opened the doors and said, come on in and let's join hands and just let's be one. Come on, don't worry about it. Let's just have a good old time. Just talk to Jesus. Don't worry about it. Just say, oh, Jesus, come into my heart and you'll be one. You'll be part of the church, instead of understanding who Jesus is, why he came, the idea of sin, the idea of repentance, the idea of holiness. Come on, it's almost impossible to miss the fact that the church has lost its holiness. You know that. Israel was to be a light. And instead, they became as bad as those God wanted them to reach. And hence, God promised to Israel a blessing or a curse, depending on they honor God or they dishonor God, and they chose to dishonor God, and they were scattered. They were sent into captivity, and even when God released them, they still failed, and they were scattered with the final rejection. The one thing God couldn't tolerate anymore was their rejection of his son and their forcefulness in having him killed. That's why Jesus wept when he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He knew what was in store for them. And they were so blinded by their lust for worldliness and the things of the world and their own power that they just couldn't see the things of God. It's such a clear and beautiful picture that has been painted for us in the scriptures. If you just kind of step back and just think at what has happened, and I believe the church, while not as bad as Israel, is following in their course of self-destruction with all of the heresy that's creeping into the church and the willingness to embrace things that are an abomination to God. Come on. I'm not trying to preach hate here, but God talks about certain things such as homosexuality and lesbianism and same-sex marriage as an abomination. And yet the church is openly embracing it. You know what my fear is? That our little ones will be so used and so accustomed to it that they will think this is no big deal, because that's what people are telling me now. It's no big deal. You see? So how do we fight this? Right? Isn't that the question of the day? Well, we got to stand up and be light bearers. Moms and dads, you have to take the hard road here. You got to insist with your kids that, you know, we don't go to sports on Sunday. We don't miss church because of a baseball game or these kinds of things. And please, don't talk to me about the Packers at 11 o'clock. We got to leave church. Okay? Look, I like the Packers. I hope they win. All right? Don't misunderstand me. But what do you teach the kids? What do you teach the kids? Oh, sports is more important, or this is more important. I'm not talking about vacation time or sick. I'm talking about regular, normal activities of the world that pull us away from church. That's wrong. It's wrong. I'm sorry. I cannot say it's right, and I'm not going to give in, and I'm not going to try to make it sound so sweet. You should be guilty if you enforce that. But God will honor you if you stick. 3 times a year you shall appear before me. That's how important things like this are to God. What I come to realize is often things that are important to God are not important to us. You see? This is the crux of it. This is the crux of it. This is what's going to make you a powerful family. And if you're a powerful family, this will be a powerful church, because they may hate us, they may criticize us, but they will know the Word of God means something to us. Amen. What good is it if we have to push the walls out and build a sanctuary 3 times as big, if we get people who come in here because of some entertainment process that we're going to do, and they could care less about the things of God? What good is that? You think that's going to please God? You think you're going to be blessed because you conform to the world rather than to the standards of God? Oh, no, come on. You know that's not true. It's time we talk about it, and it's time we take a stand on it. The day is coming when guys like me who speak like this will be cuffed and taken away. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. Make no mistake. Make no mistake. It's coming. I could see it. I could smell it. I have a picture of these 2 lampstands here. I think it's a great, great picture here. Here's God seated on his throne. Here are the 2 witnesses. And they are the 2 olive trees. Of course, we know that they use the oil, or the olives are what produces the oil for the lampstands. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. And the olive trees here set these lampstands apart from the lampstands of the temple and the tabernacle, because those lampstands had to be constantly replenished, twice a day, as a matter of fact, by the priests in order to keep them burning. Not so with this. That's not the picture God is showing us. And we know that oil is frequently used in Scripture to represent the Holy Spirit. So this is a beautiful illustration here, the way God orchestrated this vision to Zechariah, which applies here to the two witnesses in chapter 11, is of the Holy Spirit's constant infilling and empowering of God's witnesses to do what they need to do. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Amen? Amen. What an encouragement. See, I hope you realize that when God calls you, God empowers you. That's why we should never be afraid to serve God in whatever capacity He asks us to. Fear is one of the biggest roadblocks to serving God. I think the other one is busyness. I think busyness is the second greatest tool of Satan. First is pride. Second is busyness. We're too busy. We're too busy, right? I've never seen people busier today. We're running in circles all over the place. And sometimes there's just no time to serve God. Just no time to serve God. Well, getting back to their identity, I've listed Moses and Elijah. I should have put a question mark in your notes there. It's really interesting as to how many suggestions have been offered as to the identity of these two witnesses. The most common are Elijah and Enoch, Elijah and John the Baptist, or Elijah and Moses. Now, I wish I had a little bit more time to go into all of the facts concerning each of the names I just mentioned, but we don't. Now, it's likely not Enoch, because Enoch was a Gentile who lived hundreds of years before Abraham and was considered a Gentile, a prophet to the Gentiles rather than to the Jews. Even though Enoch, like Elijah, did not die, you got to remember that was not a criteria to be named one of the witnesses, because by this time the rapture of the church had taken place and there were millions who did not taste physical death like Enoch. So it's likely that it's not him. John the Baptist is another one. He never experienced the power of Elijah or Moses, and he admitted that he was not Elijah. His coming did not fulfill Malachi's prophecy of coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which Jesus himself confirmed. Now, the most popular view amongst conservative scholars is that the two witnesses are Elijah and Moses, because the judgments inflicted by them, as we read in chapter 11, fit the judgments that those two men inflicted when they walked the earth. Now, Elijah called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. You probably remember that. He shut the skies so that no rain would fall for 3.5 years. James 5:17 tells us that. We know that Elijah will appear before the great and terrible day of the Lord, according to Malachi. And we know that Moses exhibited great power through God when he turned the Nile River into blood. And he was the agent through which God executed all the judgments upon Egypt. You could read that in Exodus chapter 7 through 11. Plus, Moses and Elijah were the two who appeared with Christ at the transfiguration in Matthew 17, and that transfiguration was a preview to the second coming. Also, Jewish tradition anticipates that Moses and Elijah will return before the end. However, you always got that however. Some believe that it will not be Moses and Elijah specifically, but they will be two men that God will designate to use powers similar to that of Moses and Elijah. Now, here's where we have to be careful, because the text simply doesn't tell us. And so I find it extremely difficult to be dogmatic about something the text is not explicit about. Their protection, verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. We have another picture of what this might look like. Could you just imagine that? I mean, boy, I wouldn't want to go. Don't ask them for a light. That's for sure. They're given supernatural powers to defend themselves. No modern weapons, you notice, okay? God doesn't need modern weapons. Fire will come from their mouth to slay anyone who would hurt them. Now, we know from Scripture that God used fire several times in Scripture to devour his enemies. Leviticus, Numbers, twice in Numbers, once in Psalm 106. Dr. Lehman Strauss said this of this passage. He said, keep in mind that in the day in which they prophesy and display such power is not in the present dispensation of grace. Today, God's true witnesses do not kill, torment, and mete out judgments upon their enemies. We do not render evil for evil. The keynote of the gospel in our age is grace. Like Stephen and Paul and Peter, Christians do not avenge themselves. The two witnesses, however, are sent to the earth in judgment times. The third woe and the seventh trumpet are ready to send forth their judgments. Therefore, these are special witnesses for an extraordinary work. Because they are judgment prophets, they are given judgment powers. See, it absolutely makes sense. Okay? I mean, look at Paul. Paul had enemies who hated and persecuted him. But he was not given the power nor the right to retaliate. He wrote this in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. He said, for though we live in a world, we do not wage war as the world does. Just think about that for a moment. Jesus said something very simply. He said, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. Here what Paul is saying is, look, we understand how the world works, but we work differently. You get that? We work differently. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Praise God. Praise God. Our strength is spiritual. Spiritual. Now, what's the principle here? This is really important. Because they are Christ's witnesses sent by God. See, that's why a calling is so important. You understand? A calling is so important. What does God want you to do? What has he called you to do? You should find out. Because those who were called are empowered and protected until their work is done. Do you understand that? The safest place to be, regardless of what is happening in this world, is in the center of God's will. There could be turmoil all around you, and until you finish the task God has called you to do, he will empower and protect you. That is crucial. Please don't miss that point here. That's far more important than who these two were. This brings us to their power. Three specific powers are mentioned in the text. They will have the power to stop the rain, verse 6a. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophecy. The allusion to Elijah here is undeniable, for he prayed that it might not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. James 5 tells us that. The phrase, the days of their prophesying, of course, is 3.5 years, the 1260 days. Could you imagine now a drought? On top of all the other judgments that are happening at that time, they have the power to cause a worldwide drought. Just imagine what that would be like. They have the power to turn water to blood, 6b. Next, Here, John alludes to Moses who changed the waters of Egypt into blood. Now, when you read the text back in Exodus, you'll see it was more than just the Nile. It affected all the waterways and all the water reservoirs. So just imagine if there's no rain, and now the water that is already on the earth is turned into blood. I don't know how much bottled water we have to last, but it's not going to be enough. They'll have the power to cause plagues, the last part of verse 6, and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Now, we're not told what the plagues were. Okay, and I don't think we have to. I mean, I don't know how much of a description I personally want. All I know is I don't want to be there. But what we learn, as I said before, from these two ministers is that when God calls someone to minister, God empowers them to minister and will provide whatever is necessary to complete the task. You see, you got to believe that. Do you believe that? If God calls you to do something for this church, don't start looking at yourself and your shortcomings, because that's what we normally do, right? I mean, how many times have people said, I can't do that? That's why it's so important. Does God want you to do this? Right? What does God want you to do? That's what we should be praying all the time. Lord God, is there something? I know I'm supposed to be holy and all these things, but what is it you want me to do specially, in particular? Is there a ministry you want me to get involved in, Lord? And when God says yes, you take a step of faith, and God will provide what you are lacking. He doesn't care about your ability. He's only concerned about your availability. That's the truth. That's the truth. I think that's why the church is not the mighty force God wants it to be, because we're too busy or too fearful. These two preachers will cause such havoc that people will look for any way to kill them, which leads to our next point, which is their death in verse 7, when they have finished their testimony. I love that God put that in there, you see? What God is saying is they're not going to die until they finished what I sent them to do. Ah, how encouraging. They will be untouchable until their work is finished, but when it is, they will be slain by the beast. That's the next part of verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So we see here that God sovereignly determined when their ministry would end, not circumstances, and when the beast from the abyss would kill them. Now, the beast that comes from the abyss. Now we go to chapter 13 and we get some help there, because we see in the first 7 verses that Satan is referred to as the dragon, so he's not the beast. When you read carefully chapter 13, you see that the beast is the Antichrist empowered by the dragon. Now, it's important to note here that the 42-month period of Gentile tyranny, which is to follow, as described in 11:2, coupled with the absolute rule of the beast described in chapter 13, this only becomes possible by the execution of these two witnesses. Because prior to that, they were untouchable and evil could not proceed. As long as the witnesses had the power of God working on their behalf, you know, I think of, if God is for me, who could be against me? You see that here. Amen? You see that here. Well, it was impossible then for the beast to have absolute power, because these two men had the world in a lockdown. Therefore, the view of their ministry that John gives us takes place again during the first half of the tribulation, and their death undoubtedly takes place at midpoint. Their death will signify an apostate Jerusalem, verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, this verse just kind of explains itself. This mystical Sodom and Gomorrah is explained by the fact that this is where the Lord was crucified. So, of course, it's Jerusalem. But then why call it Sodom and why call it Egypt? Well, this gives us a glimpse of what the city would be like, which was probably reflective of most of the rest of the world. Sodom has always been a symbol of perversion, immorality. Egypt is a symbol of idolatry. And so you just get a taste or a glimpse into what Jerusalem will be like in that day. It's amazing that even now, Orthodoxy is the narrowest portion of the margin in Israel. There's great effort to defend Jerusalem, but not because of religious values. And that's going to get worse and worse. They'll be more and more secular as the time approaches. Now, their death will be viewed by the world, verse 9. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, that's like saying the whole world, will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Now, this verse is another indication that we are close to the end, because it wasn't that long ago when this would have been impossible. TV and then the use of satellites make this verse completely doable today. You know, it's amazing. I've been in the slums of India, roofs leaking, not little cardboard boxes, but what did every hut have? A flat screen. They all had their flat screen. Now, letting the bodies rot in the street for 3.5 days is almost inhuman. It's almost inhuman. In the Old Testament, leaving an enemy's dead body unburied was the ultimate way of dishonoring and desecrating them. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. If someone has committed a crime worthy of death and is executed and hung on a tree, the body must not remain hanging from the tree overnight. You must bury the body that same day. For anyone who is hung is cursed in the sight of God. In this way, you will prevent the defilement of the land the Lord your God is giving you as your special possession. Where does this take place? The very same land Deuteronomy was talking about. Now, at this point, undoubtedly the beast will be the world's hero, because he silenced these two men of God. This just goes to give you a glimpse as to how degenerate society will be when we just want to leave the bodies in the street and we sigh a sigh of relief. Oh, yes, their death will be mocked by the world. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. When the news spreads that these two are dead, the people will celebrate with giving of gifts as though it was a holiday. Now listen, this celebration will show their allegiance to the Antichrist and their contempt and hatred not only for the two witnesses, but for the one who sent them. This is really, really important. Now, we're getting a glimpse right now of this contempt for Christianity today in our own country, as the effort to silence the gospel is making more and more progress, especially in our own country. And unfortunately, there is a similar movement within our own church, the church at large, to silence the truth of the gospel with the influx of New Age activities and Eastern religious practices coming into the church, including channeling and all forms of other perversions of the gospel. Oh, you know, one of the emergent churches' cries to arms is get rid of the old Christianity. Get rid of the old Christianity and let's replace it. We have to reinvent Christianity. Really? Really? That reminds me, pray for Ray Youngen. Ray Youngen was the author of A Time of Departing, which in 2008 alerted me to what was going on in the church. If it had not been for that book that somebody handed me, it opened my eyes as to, oh my goodness, what is going on in this place we call church? Pray for him. He's not doing well at all. This brings us to their resurrections. There's two elements to the resurrection. One, the call to rise, and second, the call to heaven. This is like looking at the rapture, in a sense. Verse 11. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. The celebration will stop after 3.5 days, when the breath of life from God comes into these men and they stand on the feet. Needless to say, the folks watching will be terrified, thinking now they're going to be tormented all over again by these two. But then comes the call to heaven, verse 12. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. Now, I find it interesting that the call, come up here, is the same words John used to call John to heaven in chapter 4, verse 1. You remember? There we were better able to tie it to the rapture of the church because we just concluded the church age in chapters 2 and 3, and then comes the call. And then the church is not heard of anymore from chapter 4 on. Now, the message to mankind is clear here. God will take action against the beast. This is a warning to those who reject Christ to worship the beast, as chapter 13, verse 8 indicates. Now, believers especially, what a day this is going to be for them. What a tremendous way it will encourage their faith, their staying power, their perseverance, as they realize the resurrection of these two by God, and they see resurrection power in action, knowing that even physical death at the hands of the beast will not stop their resurrection. What a tremendous encouragement that will be. But this action also speaks of the defeat of the beast and deliverance for saints, even those who die at his hand. It's amazing. The 3.5 days of festivity will lead to 3.5 years of unrestrained wrath upon those who rejoiced. The two preachers went up to heaven in a cloud as their enemies watched in awe. Now, the likely reason the two witnesses were not allowed to preach after their resurrection, I believe, is that signs and wonders do not make the gospel believable. Jesus said in Luke 16:31, if you remember that passage with Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man was in agony in the torment part of Hades, and he said, please send someone back from the dead to my family to warn them. And Jesus said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead, just as these two witnesses rose from the dead. For 3 years, the crowds not only heard and saw Jesus' miracles time after time, they still rejected and killed him. And so we know that miracles don't necessarily lead a person to salvation. Which brings us to the vindication of these two witnesses. Verse 13. In that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. It's interesting to note here that the rest gave glory to God. Now, we already noted in the past that past judgments had no positive effect upon the people. For example, in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, we read after those judgments that the rest of mankind that were not killed by the plagues still did not repent. In chapter 16, verse 10, after the fifth bowl results in men gnawing their tongues in agony and cursing God, they refused to repent. We see it again, a similar situation in 16:21. So obviously there must have been something so remarkable about these two witnesses and their ascension into heaven and the earthquake in Jerusalem that they at least acknowledged that these events were by the hand of God. However, this is important. Given glory to God is not an indication of salvation. All they did was acknowledge that it was God. Okay? We know the devil acknowledges God. That's not getting him to heaven. And there was no evidence in the text at all of godly sorrow and repentance. Theologian and minister Joseph Seiss points out, when true repentance shows itself, judgment delays or lingers. But there is no postponement of judgment here. That's why, how many times have you heard me say, when you give a salvation mention, there has to be an understanding of sin, of repentance. We shouldn't be just looking to check off some names. Oh, I led so-and-so to the Lord. When we leave off the most important part of the gospel, which is Christ came because of your sin. Your sin. And repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart. It leads to turning away from the old way and turning to God. It's not works. It's not works. We're not saved by works. For by grace are you saved through faith and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God so that no one should boast. Amen. 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 And then, verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, in closing, we learn from this that these two witnesses are both a picture of invincibility and vulnerability. They win, they lose, they win again. Yes, truth remains victorious. Their message and God's plan continues in spite of death, for even death is defeated. Now listen, we hardly ever face a situation of death by sharing the gospel here. Now just think about it. I'm just talking about America. I know America the best because I live here and minister mostly here. Why should Satan threaten us with death if we share the gospel when we're so governed with fear to do it and a reluctance to do it because of rejection? He doesn't have to threaten us with death. It's a known fact, according to statistics, that most Christians simply do not share the gospel. And right now, it takes 11 Christians for every new convert. This means if Jesus hesitates, or I don't know when he's coming back. I believe it's soon, but I'm not sure when. I can't even begin to tell you. We will at some point become like Europe just through attrition. 11 to 1. 11 to 1. My generation, the baby boomers, I hate to admit this, you know, a little older. When we die, that's probably half of Christianity in America. Who's coming up behind? Christians are silent with sharing the gospel. Christians are silent. I'm not going to challenge you every week to share the gospel and then give testimonies, but I promise you this. I make a promise. You hold me to it, okay? Anytime you share your faith, I will give you the opportunity here in a short version to tell us about it, okay? Because we need to hear that. We need to be encouraged because we could do it, right? Not by might, not by strength, but by what? My Spirit, says the Lord. We could do it. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for illustration after illustration after illustration through your magnificent Word, Lord God. Father, your Word is so rich. It's a treasure chest of riches. Lord God, not only do we learn, do we get to understand your mind and your plan, but we get a glimpse of your power, your love, your care, your concern, even for people who want nothing to do with you. Father, I pray that we would eat this word as John was commanded, that we would read it and digest it and then proclaim it, Lord God, as you give us the opportunity. I pray, Father, that our burdens would be yours, that our heart would be yours. Father, that we would become a church of light in a dying and dim, dim, dark world. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.